Good evening.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, first of all. Acts chapter 4. While you're turning there, I will express our public thanks to you. It's been good to be here. It's been refreshing. We've enjoyed interacting with you and fellowshipping with you, and certainly appreciate all the positive feedback we've gotten and the prayers and the wonderful acts of kindness done toward our family. And I know Anastasia is just champing at the bit for 6 decades to roll by so she can meet the minimum age to live at Pittsburgh Christian Village. Of course, I was told today she could get in earlier if she marries someone who's 62. So who knows? But in any case, we as a family have really enjoyed being in your midst. And we just pray that the Word of God, as it's been opened, will be used by the Spirit to encourage you and edify you, and more importantly, even to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for showing us so much kindness and for showing interest in God's holy word. You might pray for us tomorrow. We're leaving right after breakfast to go to West Virginia. I have some meetings scheduled there on the weekend. I'm sharing in a men's conference with Brother Johnny Gordon of the Raleigh area. And then I'm in the Terra Alta Assembly on Sunday, Lord willing, for a couple of meetings. And we're hoping to get home Sunday night. So we appreciate your prayers for safety and for the Lord's blessing on his word as we go to West Virginia. Also an update on Brother Bushra McHale, who yesterday had cancer surgery for colon cancer. I understand from his son that he came through the surgery well. There was no complications with the procedure itself, and he's now recovering. So I can't say anything as to long-term issues and what further treatment he will require, but for the immediate surgery, things went well, and we can praise the Lord for that and pray for a good recovery for him, for Brother Bushra McHale of Toronto, Canada. Okay, let's read in the Word of God, Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, who hast made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why do the nations rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Then back to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Luke 22. And verse 63. Luke 22:63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What further need have we of witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. The Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. Now we began by thinking on Sunday morning about the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and how He is uniquely outfitted to minister to us, to pray for us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to discipline us, although that wasn't so much an aspect of His high priestly work, I don't suppose, but it is part of His work on our behalf from heaven. But He is outfitted to do all of these things perfectly because He knows what it's like to be a man on this planet. He knows the sufferings we go through. He knows the things we endure. He understands physical pain. He understands emotional pain. He understands spiritual testing. He understands what it is, as we saw last night, even to be rejected by one's own family and by those in one's own town, and having some of His own closest folk turn their back on Him. So our Lord Jesus is well suited for whatever you are going through tonight. The Lord Jesus can handle it. Not long ago, I was at a conference in California, and just in spending some time with the people that were there, the people in attendance, not everyone was from California, some were from other places as well, but I got to talking to the people, and I heard one man tell about how he lost a daughter when she was about 11 years old. He was just driving the family van, doing everything he should have been doing, and a young man was running from the police, driving in a stolen car, and ran a red light and slammed into them, and their daughter was killed. And I thought, wow, what an extraordinary tragedy that this man and his family had to live through. And yet he gave testimony to the Lord's sustaining grace. Someone else was telling me at the same conference about watching her brother be murdered in front of her eyes. A child molester came to their neighborhood and was openly approaching some children and doing some lewd things in the neighborhood. He went out and confronted the man and tried to stop him and tried to await the arrival of the police. There was actually a police helicopter overhead, but that didn't stop the man. The man who was the child molester took out a gun and shot this fellow. Just as this sister was pulling up, she watched him putting the last rounds into her brother to kill him. And I thought, you know, as I listened to these stories and others that were telling, one lady there who had been a missionary for many years in Africa, and she was telling me that back in the Second World War, she had two brothers go away to war and they didn't come home from the Second World War. And as I went around, the more I talked to people, the more I realized nobody gets through this life without suffering. And if I would let you tell me your story today, to a greater or lesser extent, you would tell me about problems and about sufferings and about trials and about hard things the Lord has brought you through. And maybe we would look at other people and think, well, they've got it worse than me. Or maybe others would look at us and think, well, they've suffered more than I have. But the bottom line is, no one makes it through this life without suffering. Because this world is a place of suffering. Because suffering is a product of sin. And thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered in such a multifaceted manner that He can understand any suffering. And in fact, He has already worked out the end of the story. Because He has triumphed over and removed the cause of all suffering. He's using suffering tonight to purify and perfect His people and to accomplish His own purposes and bring about His will. And one day He will bring us to a place of no suffering. We are assured of that because of His resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus has broken through the thing that has inflicted more suffering on humanity than anything else. Death itself could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and He intends by His resurrection to bring about a victory in the universe whereby eventually sin will be banished from all habitable places in the universe, excepting the lake of fire, where those who adamantly refuse to bow the knee to God and to receive His grace in Christ will be consigned for all eternity. But happily, those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we're going to be able to approach that time when the Lord Jesus wipes away all tears, when the Lord Jesus applies the balm that He can as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Now tonight we come to the place where all of the different kinds of suffering that the Lord Jesus faced sort of culminate. They all come to a head. If we were to, and often when I talk on this subject, I've been preaching for a couple of months now on it. I hope to write a book one day on it, Lord willing. If people would stop asking me to write for other things, I'd get beyond page 8. I'm on page 8 at the moment. So, you know, the folks up at Gospel Folio Press just shake their head at me. But they say, keep on at it anyway. They're encouraging. But if I ever get around to writing into a book, there's a lot of different incidents in the Lord Jesus' life I want to talk about. Because it's amazing as you go through the Gospels and you see the variety of people who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, the variety of types of people, and how often these folks would have nothing in common but for their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider just three groups. On the one side, you have the scribes and the Pharisees. They are your real right-wing religious zealots. They are the descendants of a group of people called the Hasidim, the upright ones. Now, you've probably heard that word before because we still have Jews today that call themselves Hasidic Jews. They descend actually from a movement many centuries after the time of Christ that started in Eastern Europe. I think it might have been the 16th century, started by a guy called the Baal Shem Tov. But they have no relation to the folk we're talking about in the Bible, other than the fact that they kind of resemble them in some of their beliefs. Let's put it that way. But the Hasidim of the Lord Jesus' day, they started out good in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament in Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, what Ironside used to call the 400 silent years. You had a lot of tumultuous goings on in the Middle East. And not least of which was Alexander the Great came to the area and Israel capitulated to him because he had already defeated their masters, the Persians. So he came along and wished them well and introduced a lot of Greek businessmen, and they stayed and traded and set up shop. And before you knew it, Greek was the lingua franca of the world. It was the language of business and the language of education, and everybody wanted to learn Greek. Just like today, the world over, people study English because English is kind of the language of commerce. And it's amazing how you can go to almost any country and people at least know how to say dollar bill, you know, and to do basic numbers in English. If they have something to sell, they've got a rudimentary English vocabulary. It was the same way with Greek in the intertestamental period, except it wasn't just Greek language, it was also Greek science and Greek literature and Greek philosophy that was put upon the various peoples that came under the sway of Alexander and later the four generals who carved up his empire. So there started to come into Israel ideas like the theory of evolution, which didn't begin with Charles Darwin. It, you know, in modern times, it didn't even begin with Darwin. There were evolutionists before Darwin in the 19th century. In fact, his grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, had a sort of basic theory of evolution. It wasn't as well developed as Darwin later did in The Origin of Species, but the idea was much, much older. As early as the 6th century BC, you had people in Greece teaching variations on the theory of evolution. So evolution started to be taught in Israel, and relativism in regard to truth, there's no absolute truth, and all kinds of different moralities started to be promoted, and the Jewish community was in an uproar. And there was basically two different reactions. The one reaction that Hasidim said, no, we're going to be upright before the Lord. We're going to hold to the law of God. And we're not going to compromise. We're going to hold to the Scripture. They were the fundamentalists of their day. And they started out good. It was well-intentioned to want to hold on to the Scriptures in the face of an advancing modernity that rejected God's truth. But then the problem was that over time, they said, you know, we wouldn't even get close to breaking the Scriptures if we just put up some rules around about it. If we just put a fence around the Torah, you know, we wouldn't be tempted to break any of it. So they started to add rules and regulations. The rabbis tell us there are about 613 commandments in the Old Testament that God gave. And they added hundreds, if not thousands, more. Because today, if you pick up the Jewish Talmud, and you can't do it in one volume, it's in many, many volumes. But if you pick up the Jewish Talmud, what it is supposed to be is the what they call the oral law that they claim goes all the way back to Sinai, but wasn't written down until a few centuries after the time of Christ. But they will claim that that's what these Hasidim in the intertestamental period were standing up for. When, in fact, I would contend, really they were embracing these things and drawing up these rules and laws all the way along in that intertestamental period. Until by the time you got to the New Testament, and they had by then become known as Pharisees, you had a group of people that had a lot of head knowledge of the Scriptures, but they were more devoted to their tradition. And so the Lord Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, that this people is nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and you set aside the word of God by your tradition. We must be very careful. Because I've known that sort of thing to happen in assemblies. It is an ongoing tendency of man to want to add things to the Scripture, to want to add our own rules alongside, to want to elevate our opinions and our convictions. Well, our convictions are good insofar as they go. They're good for us. But we have to be careful. We don't make our convictions law for some other believer. If it's something spelled out clearly in Scripture, well, absolutely, let God be true and every man a liar. If the Scripture teaches it, follow it, hold on to it with both hands. But if it's an opinion of man, if it's just something that we think is a good idea, or something that's going to keep people from getting out of control in our estimation, and not going to lead in the wrong direction, we have to be very, very careful. Because over the years, among every recognizable group of Christians that I've ever read about or heard about through church history, there's always been this danger to fall into legalism, to fall into traditionalism, to fall into doing this because we've always done it that way, and to add our rules and laws. And the next thing you know, we're not doing the obvious things that Scripture tells us to do. It's a real human danger. So these people in the days of the Lord Jesus opposed the Lord Jesus because as they saw him, he was too liberal. He didn't measure up to their traditions and to their understanding of traditions. And an excellent study is to go through the Gospels and to see how the Lord Jesus approached the Sabbath and how they had added so many things to the Sabbath that God's original intention for the Sabbath had totally been obscured. And when the Lord Jesus would heal the Sabbath, I always loved the story in Luke when the ruler of the synagogue is there and he's so exasperated, he says, can't you people come and be healed on some other day? There's six other days of the week. Come and be healed on those, not on the Sabbath. It's like, man, do you hear what you're saying? You want to tell a paralyzed person, oh, wait till Saturday. No, don't do it on Saturday. Wait till Sunday, you know. Or do it on Friday, by all means. Any other day but Saturday. If someone comes who can heal them, they're not saying, oh, I'd love to be healed, but it's Saturday. God wouldn't want me to be healed on Saturday. I mean, ridiculous, isn't it? It was absolutely ridiculous. It's like the paramedic showing up in an accident scene. Oh, sorry, our shift just ended. And if we attend to you as you lie bleeding on the side of the road, you know, they're going to have to pay us overtime. Sorry, you'll have to wait till tomorrow and then we'll patch you up. It was ludicrous. And yet that's where their tradition brought them. Well, the other response in the intertestamental period to these new ideas that were coming in was to embrace it. Because after all, people don't like to be thought of as ignorant. You don't want to be an ignoramus. You don't want to be thought of as uneducated. So they went in for the new learning. And they embraced it with both hands. And the next thing you know, with all the rational thinking of the Greeks that they embraced, well, they didn't believe in the resurrection anymore. Because there's no empirical proof for that. We've never seen anybody resurrected. So they didn't believe in that. And they didn't believe in angels. That sounded too much like fairy stories, you know, fairy tales and that sort of thing. And the next thing you know, they only basically embraced the first five books of the Bible. And even that they weren't sure about. And other parts of the scripture, very selectively, they would embrace. They came to be known as the Sadducees in New Testament times. And they got to be the people who controlled the temple. Now, interestingly enough, the people that were the high priests at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was basically a franchise. You know, that the Romans by then were ratifying who could become the high priest. And so the person who had the best political connections could be made high priest. And the men who were in the high priesthood at the time of Christ weren't even descended as sons of Aaron. They weren't even from the right family. But they got the position because they were very good at maintaining the status quo. And I might say, very good at making a lot of money out of the temple. That's why Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, you know, if we don't do something about this Jesus Christ, they're going to do something to us. They're going to come and take away our position and our place. And that would be terrible for the nation. It is expedient for the nation that one man die for the people. Well, he meant one thing. He was speaking very coldly, calculatingly, politically, dare I say a bit cynically. It was all a business proposition. We got to get rid of the Lord Jesus so that it can be business as usual, so that there'll be no disruption, so that there'll be no enthusiasm among the people and any of their zealotry spill over into civil disobedience. And that upset the Romans. And then the next thing you know, they come and take away the temple. And where would we be? But John says that he being high priest that year, the Lord still had respect for that position. And the Lord made his words a prophecy. You're absolutely right, Caiaphas. One man would die for the people. But not the way Caiaphas thought. On a much higher level, the Lord Jesus Christ would die to redeem people, would die to save them, would die to deal with the sin question. And then you had a third group called the Herodians that we meet in Mark chapter 3. And the amazing thing is that the Herodians didn't seem to care one whit about religion. They weren't really interested in religious legalism, nor were they interested in liberalism like the Sadducees. They were interested in political power. They were interested in influence, and they were interested in having a good time. Because the Herods were very famously licentious people. And so they wanted to see that regime carry on so they could have a good time and enjoy the spoils of power. And they didn't like the Lord Jesus either. So they got together with the Pharisees, the religious conservatives. They got together with the Sadducees, the religious liberals. And all three of these disparate groups, which would disagree probably on any other issue, in any other situation, they would hate one another and be at each other's throats. Nevertheless, they united in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the cross of Calvary, we see they each have their part. Now, the interesting thing is that prayer we read of the early church in Acts chapter 4 says that against the Lord were gathered Herod and the chief priests and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and they all gathered together, says Acts, to do what you determined before, Lord. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? You could get a coalition of Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians and line them up against the Lord Jesus. You could throw in the Republicans and the Democrats and, the Libertarians for all I care. You could get any groups of people you wanted, and they weren't going to thwart the Lord Jesus from His purpose. They weren't going to be able to do it. In fact, for all of their opposition, all they succeeded in doing at Calvary was putting the Lord Jesus in the position to fulfill all of the scriptures regarding His suffering. So when we come to these incidents, we have to remember that God was turning all these things around to His desired end. Now in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus was before the religious people. This was the Sanhedrin, with Pharisees amongst it and Sadducees amongst it, holding a trial for the Lord Jesus. There were actually a series of trials He went through on that night. John 18 tells us that first He was taken to Annas, because Annas was the real power behind the priesthood. And since he had fallen afoul somewhat of the authorities, he had been deposed as high priest. But it was okay. He put his son-in-law Caiaphas into the high priesthood. And over a quarter century at least, probably a bit more, that one family controlled the high priesthood and moved behind the scenes. But the Lord Jesus was then taken on to a bigger hearing in the home of Caiaphas. And there was a nighttime inquisition of the Lord. Now the entire Sanhedrin was not there. They were not there until the next day, when in the beginning of Mark 15 it says, then the whole council got together and said that he was deserving of death and sent him to Pilate. So the stuff that happens at night is just a group of the Sanhedrin. And even when the quote unquote whole council is together, it's still not all of the Sanhedrin, because there's at least two members of it we know that sided with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be Joseph of Arimathea, who we're told was not consenting unto the council's deed, and they were also Nicodemus. So there were at least two members of the Sanhedrin that didn't vote to have the Lord Jesus killed. Why is that so important? Well, if Jewish law, after the time of Christ, preserves an accurate memory of how things were done in the first century, and there's no reason to suspect why it changed all that much in the early centuries of the Christian era, if Jewish law is to be believed, then there were certain things you had to do in a capital murder trial, because they didn't want to see an innocent man railroaded. So if you had a capital murder trial, number one rule, you could not have it at night. And yet, where are we, folks? It's the night in which He's betrayed. And the Lord Jesus is being put to the Inquisition all night long. If you were to put someone to death, never mind Jewish law, even according to what we know from the Pentateuch, from the first five books of our Bibles, that a person was not to be condemned to death apart from the evidence of two or three witnesses. Did they get two or three witnesses to condemn the Lord for doing something that was deserving of death? They did not. They couldn't find two people to say anything against the Lord. You know, the Lord in the Gospel of John threw out the challenge, which one of you convicts me of sin? And you could have heard the crickets, I'm sure, at that point, because nobody put up their hand or said a word. They couldn't. There was no sin to be brought forth. There were no skeletons in our Lord's closet. And when He came to trial, no one could come up with any kind of credible accusation. In fact, they were getting more and more desperate. They started trying to pay false witnesses, and even they couldn't get their story straight. Until finally they got two to kind of sort of say something similar to what the Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. And of course, they misunderstood what He said. They misquoted what He said. And they cast it in a totally different light from what He had said. And they condemned Him based on what they knew was false testimony. But here, at the end of Luke 22, we see they finally come and ask him, "Art thou the Christ?" Now, another rule of Jewish law was that you couldn't condemn someone based on their personal testimony alone. So a person could come into court and say, "I did it," and you still needed two or three witnesses in a capital murder trial, in a trial where the death penalty is in view. And yet here, they come and they ask him, point blank, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe," verse 67, verse 68, "If I ask you, you'll not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power." Now, what the other Gospels tell us got interjected between verse 68 and verse 69. They said to the Lord Jesus, "We put you under oath." How it reads in the King James is something like, "I adjure thee by God." It is the idea of compelling someone under oath to testify. And it's only then that the Lord Jesus says, "Yes, and hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," and so forth. I make that point because Isaiah 53 tells us that as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus could have so easily made mincemeat of their case against him. He could have so easily set aside all the ludicrous accusations. Because even in saying nothing, the Jews couldn't legally convict him. And even when they took him to Herod, Herod couldn't find anything against him. And even when they took him to Pilate, Pilate would say, "This man has done nothing worthy of death." And that was apart from the Lord Jesus having to say anything in his defense. He only said things when compelled to, when they demanded it by law, and when they said, "Identify yourself." Well, when he said it, they said, "What need do we have any further of witnesses? For we have ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Well, what had they heard? They heard the Lord Jesus say that he was the Son of Man, a messianic title from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. They heard that from the Lord Jesus' mouth. And Mark 14 tells us that they condemned him on the basis of that confession as a blasphemer, and that the high priest rent his garment, something that the scriptures said he was legally not to do. And yet they did it because they said the Lord Jesus is a blasphemer. Now, if the Lord Jesus was not God, then they would be right. He would be a blasphemer and he would be worthy of death under the Jewish law. But when you consider the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he never sinned, that all of his signs pointed to him coming from the Father, that he never spoke anything amiss. In fact, the common people heard him gladly, and they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And that the Jews couldn't find anything against him, nor Herod, nor Pilate, and under extreme provocation, he couldn't be goaded into sinning. The logical conclusion would be, he must be who he said he was. But they weren't willing to grant that possibility. Because to admit that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God would be a denial of everything they stood for. And they would have to make a choice. Do I continue on trying to establish my own righteousness? Do I continue on in my own misguided zeal for a lie? Or do I repent? Do I say, everything God says about me is right? I'm a sinner. I can do nothing to save myself. I must put my faith in the one he's provided, the one who is about to go to the cross and bear the sin of the world. Well, the Lord Jesus went forth, and there are many other points of Judaic jurisprudence, of Jewish law, that were set aside in condemning the Lord. But the interesting thing is, when they bring him to Pilate, they know that the charge of blasphemy isn't going to stand up in a Roman court. So they change the charge. They bring him into Pilate and they say, here, put him to death. Well, what has he done? If he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, even corrupt governments like to have some kind of semblance of a charge against somebody. Even Stalin, with the show trials he put on in the 1930s, would usually torture somebody till they wrote a confession, you know? That way at court they could produce some damaging evidence that the person was a counter-revolutionary and an enemy of the people before they killed them. If you want to go through the formality of a trial, you're going to want some evidence. And a charge is basic. But they said, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, why? What has he done? Well, he stirs up the people. He is a seditious man. Basically, they accused the Lord of being a rebel, of saying he was trying to foment rebellion. Now, there were a lot of people in those days that wanted to do that. There was this party of Jews called the Zealots. They were kind of like the IRA, you know, of their day, that wanted to overthrow the government and set up their own government. That was pushing forward their own agenda. So there were a lot of revolutionaries in that day, but the Lord Jesus wasn't among them. He told people to pay taxes. He told people to pray for the leaders. He told people to give honor and respect to those who were over them. He told people that when the Roman soldier came, as he could legally come and compel you to carry his burden a mile, you were to carry it too. That was the Lord Jesus. Doesn't sound much like a rebel, does he? Doesn't sound much like an anti-establishment figure. And yet it basically came down to, in Pilate's court, not any points of the law that the Lord Jesus had broken, but it came down to this. If you release this man, then you are not a friend of Caesar. And Pontius Pilate desperately wanted to be a friend of Caesar, because he already had some blots on his resume. And if he was ever going to get anywhere in his career and get out of his backwater of the empire and get to some really important place in Roman civil service, he didn't want to be known as somebody that didn't care about Caesar or Caesar's authority. Basically, the choice was Caesar or Christ. This world or the next. That was the choice for Pilate. And we know what he chose. As much as he tried to wash his hands of the decision, he delivered the Lord Jesus up to their will. Now, all of that opposition, be it from religious right or religious left, be it from the irreligious politicos, be it from the people that were just given over to sin, that didn't want the Lord Jesus over them, all of that culminated in the Lord Jesus being sent to the cross. And they did everything they could of a calculated nature to embarrass and humiliate and shame the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reviled. But 1 Peter 2 tells us the amazing truth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He suffered. But when he suffered, he threatened not, says Peter. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, that's not just theoretical. That's not just historical. That's not just something that happened in the past and we're told to interest us. That's not even meant to stir up our sentiments and our feelings, as much as Peter says, Christ hath also left you an example that you should follow in his steps. And the great example of our Lord Jesus in suffering is that whatever suffering it was, the Lord Jesus didn't lash out. The Lord Jesus didn't render back in kind. The Lord Jesus didn't take vengeance for himself. The Lord Jesus didn't become embittered. The Lord Jesus didn't succumb to despondency. The Lord Jesus didn't take matters into his own hands to try and deliver himself. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And he trusted in the Father who is perfect, the Father who is love, to do the best for him. And God did the best. God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And then He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and He gave the Lord Jesus His due. Because for all of the shame that men heaped upon Him, for all the suffering they put upon Him, for all the pain that our sin inflicted upon the Lord Jesus, the ensuing glory He now has far outweighs everything He suffered. One of our hymns says, "All the depths of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now." This one who was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." That is why a man like Paul, who knew what it was to be beaten with rods, who knew what it was to be shipwrecked, who knew what it was to be imprisoned, who knew what it was to be forsaken by family and friends, who knew what it was to be deserted by co-laborers, who knew what it was to be in fears and anxieties and perils of one sort and another, could at the end of it say, "But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Because whatever we suffer, and I don't mean to make light of anyone's suffering tonight, believe me, be it for a year or 5 years or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years or 70 years, whatever we suffer isn't to be compared with the glory which shall follow. Isn't to be compared with the exceeding ages, age upon age, where the Lord Jesus will extend His glory to us because we've become part of Him, because He is in us, the hope of glory, and because of what He is able to do through the work He accomplished in His death and resurrection. That gives a whole different view to what we suffer down here. That we don't just have to grin and bear it in some sort of blind stoicism. Well, I guess there's no other way. No, as we suffer, we can commit it to Him who judges righteously. We can say, "Father, You've willed that this be so. You've allowed this to come into my life. You've let this happen to me. I don't understand it. I don't know why. But help me to depend on You through it all. Help me to rest on You. Help me to leave it to You that in Your time You will bring about Your purposes." And when God's people do that, like their Savior, they become objects of the glory and the grace of God. They become examples to the universe of what God can do, even in the worst circumstances. So, dear Christian, whatever you're suffering tonight, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through in your life, commit it to Him who judges righteously. Or as it says elsewhere, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. I realize it's far more easily quoted than it is done, but may God help us each to do it. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for what He's done. We thank Thee for what He suffered. We thank Thee that we can sing, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as He." Indeed, there's no one like the Lord Jesus. He is utterly unique. And we are so privileged to know Him, Father. This is grace. We thank Thee for what He's done. We thank Thee for what He's doing. And we thank Thee for what He shall do for us. We trust Thee, even when we can't understand. Even when we can't see the end. We know the God who knows the end from the beginning. We know the Alpha and Omega. And so we pray for greater faith to live through these trials, that we may trust Thee more. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.